the Revised Common Lectionary, which assigns for us the readings that we're to explore every Sunday, over the next 6 weeks has us reading from the first letter of John. 1 John is an epistle towards the back of the Bible. It's only 5 chapters long, and so for the next 6 weeks, that's what we get to read. We'll also be reading an excerpt from the Gospel of John every Sunday as well. So for the next 6 weeks, you're going to get a lot of John. And it made sense to me for us to go ahead and do another sermon series like we did in Lent. And so we're going to, over the next 6 weeks, delve into this little letter. Now that I've told you that, those of you who've been around the block a few times can anticipate what the next thing is that I'm going to say. It's only 5 chapters long. It'd be a really good thing to read the entire letter of 1 John. I would suggest reading it through once a week, even twice a week. It's not going to take you very long. But by doing so, you will get a better sense of the entire flow of the letter so that each sermon that you come to hear will then make more sense in that context. On top of that, it's a rather packed letter. There will be some things you will read, and you'll read it and kind of go, okay, I think I followed that. Other things you'll read and you'll go, did he really say that? And other things you'll read and you'll go, is that actually true? There are enough things in this short letter that it makes it worthwhile to begin to explore it and get to know it more. Now, one thing I have to say right away, for some reason, the lectionary has opted not to have us go through the entire letter. It only gives us certain excerpts. So, for example, we heard the first chapter and the first two verses of chapter 2. Next week, we go right to chapter 3. We completely skip over chapter 2. So, those things happen, but be aware, this is part of the reason why it's beneficial to read it and get to know it as a whole. But like any of the other letters in the New Testament, this letter was written with a purpose. There's a reason for it. It was written late in the first century, in all likelihood after the Gospel of John. Gospel of John being written around 85-90 AD, 85 or 90 CE, if you will. And what we have is a situation with a particular church, which our educated scholarly guess is centered around Ephesus, the city in what is now modern-day Turkey. And this congregation had been experiencing some challenges, some division, which isn't a huge surprise. Paul wrote much earlier the letter of 1 Corinthians to the church in Corinth in Greece because it was splitting up into at least 4 different directions. And so in a similar way, this church in Turkey is having a similar challenge. And judging from what is contained in the letter, we can surmise that there has already been a group of people that have chosen to leave this congregation. And so now the author of the letter, who, by the way, we don't know that it was John, might have been, but we don't know for sure. In 2nd and 3rd John, the writer simply identifies himself as the presbyter or the elder. That's the same word we use to be priest. So this man who was writing was certainly the pastor of the congregation. And so he's writing, and if I just call him John, it's just for the sake of simplicity. But you will find that the language in the Gospel of John and the language in 1st John are very, very closely related. So we're certainly dealing with someone, if it wasn't John, who had spent some time with him and with those who had been following and tracking with the apostle. But in any case, in writing this letter, what we find is that the letter is written to this congregation that has already had a group leave it, and John has to address the different concerns that this remainder of the congregation has. We have, of course, the core group of people that are moving on, but there are also a couple other groups who have begun to kind of strain the approach and understanding of Jesus that ends up having an effect on the unity of the congregation as a whole. And so John has to address this. And interesting, what he is going to do is address not only the belief and theology about Jesus, but also the behavior and practice of the congregation. We're going to find in this letter that Christian theology and Christian ethics always go hand in hand. Christian belief always informs Christian behavior. And it's not that there ever is to be one over the other, but both are to be brought together. And so John opens the letter speaking to, first of all, the concerns that are being voiced by these two groups that are trying to think through a little bit more about who Jesus is. One group, it seems, is influenced by Judaism. Perhaps these are Jewish Christians who have a great respect and appreciation for the Hebrew Bible, for the Torah. And they have no problem with Jesus, the man, the prophet, but have difficulty fully embracing him as being the Messiah, that divine anointed one that was promised. So the humanity of Christ they have no trouble with, the divinity is a challenge for them. On the other hand, there's another group that is probably more influenced by Greek philosophy, who have no problem with the idea of Jesus being divine. If anything, they struggle with the thought that he was really human. In fact, they would say that he probably only seemed to be human, really. He was a God-man, and that's what we're wanting to do. And so that's who we see Jesus is. John is going to present right from the start a balanced Christology. In other words, a balanced perspective about Jesus being both human and divine, both God-man and God, fully man, fully divine. And here's how he does it at the beginning of this letter. He says, "We declare to you what was from the beginning." You might recall that the Gospel of John starts by saying this: "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And then goes on to say, "And we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son." So we understand that the Gospel of John is talking about Jesus as God, the Word of God. And so in this letter, he says, "What we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life." He emphasizes from the start that we have actually seen and listened to and touched the word of life. Jesus is a human being. We have actually been there tangibly with him. This is what we've proclaimed from the beginning and what we're continuing to proclaim. Jesus is indeed a human being. But then he goes on and says this: "This life was revealed, and we have seen it and testified to it, and declare to you the eternal life that was with the Father and was revealed to us." At this point, now John says, that eternal life with the Father, that eternal life that belongs to the Divine One, God, God's self, is indeed the one that has been revealed to us in Christ. So now he is saying that Jesus is also the Divine One. He's holding on to both poles. He's not saying that one view is better than the other or that the other view ought to be set apart to the one. He's saying that the two are to be embraced together. A bit of a paradox, for sure, but nevertheless, this is how he begins the letter. Having said that, he then goes on to say, "We declare to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We are writing these things so that our joy may be complete." And so he says the desire is for there to be fellowship and oneness and unity. And the basis for that fellowship and oneness and unity is Jesus Christ himself. And so we're declaring this to you. We're presenting the gospel to you again. We're reminding you of it because it is on that basis of who Jesus is that we find ourselves united and in fellowship. That's why we're called Christians. That's why we're called followers of Jesus. This is why we walk as ones who follow the Lord. And so having established that, having brought out this key facet about Christian belief as a summary statement of the beginning of the letter, he then begins to move to the issues of behavior, moving from theology to ethics, moving from belief to how it is that we live our lives. And at this point, he makes this summary statement that says this: "This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all." This summary statement uses a metaphor that is really quite common. It is something that has been seen in a variety of cultures. It's rather pervasive, the idea of light versus darkness. Light is good, darkness is bad, you don't want to be in the dark, you want to be in the light. This is a very common reference. And so John uses that to describe God. God is light, in him there is no darkness at all. This theme is actually really key for the Easter season. It's been an important part of the account that we went through in Holy Week, in particular on our Holy Saturday Easter Vigil. The first six words of the Easter Vigil liturgy say, "In the darkness, fire is kindled." And then from that fire, the Paschal candle is lit, representing Jesus Christ as the light of the world. And we carried this lit candle into the darkened church, proclaiming the light of Christ. All of us who had gathered had our own candle, which was lit from the Paschal candle, and soon this dark building was lit by the collective light starting from the light of Christ. And so this metaphor of light piercing the darkness is a big one, a common one, and a powerful one. And so John begins with that before now moving into this question of behavior. And when he talks about behavior, he then has to bring up the topic that nobody really likes talking about. And that is the topic of sin. Because sin is not pleasant to discuss. Sin never brings joy when we talk about it. Many people would prefer not to talk about it at all. But if we're going to talk about Christian behavior, we have to bring this up because the Bible is full of references to sin. What do we do with it? How do we view it? What does it have to do with how we live? Well, it seems that there were at least three perspectives on sin that were emerging in this congregation that John had to bring about a bit of a corrective to. Because sin is not pleasant, people were responding to it differently. And John has to say, hold on, we have to straighten this out a little bit. Now, we know that sin is bad. Nobody's going to try to say that it's okay to sin. If we're going to use that language at all, we know we're supposed to avoid it. But here is what was going on. John will make three statements that highlight this perspective, or these perspectives are that people were holding. He says this, if we say that we have fellowship with him while we are walking in darkness, we lie and do not do what is true. If we say that we have fellowship with God, the God who is light, and yet still walk in darkness, we lie and do not do what is true. What these people holding this perspective would basically say is that sin doesn't really matter. It's no big deal. I've got a relationship with God. That's all that matters. When it comes to sin, it's like, whatever. I don't need to worry about it. As long as I have my relationship with God, I'm good. The sin thing doesn't matter. And John has to say, hold on. That's not how it plays out. He says, if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. You see, people who are saying that sin doesn't really matter, it's no big deal, are thinking that somehow you can have a relationship with God that has zero effect on how you live. That somehow having a relationship with God, having Jesus being your buddy is all that matters, and then it really doesn't matter how you live because God's so merciful or what have you. But that's not how it plays out. Our fellowship with God is shown and made evident through how it is we live our lives. And if our view is simply to say, whatever, sin doesn't matter, is to actually denigrate what it is that Jesus did on the cross. Because as we looked at over the course of Lent, Christ died for our sins. If sins don't really matter, then Jesus' crucifixion doesn't really matter either. And yet if we walk in the light as he is in the light, if our conduct matches our belief, then we have fellowship with one another as well as with God, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. Rather than trying to say whatever about sin to avoid the unpleasantness, instead we embrace the reality of what Christ has done for us on the cross and find ourselves cleansed from that sin, no longer having to live in it. And so the first objection John makes is to encourage everybody not to say that sin is somehow unimportant. It does matter. We do have to pay attention to it. The second thing he says is this. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we say we have no sin, what he's saying there is if we say that we are sinless, if we are saying that sin doesn't actually exist, rather than saying whatever about sin, here people are simply saying, what sin? Sin is just something constructed by a bunch of people that want to control other people. It's just something that the church has developed or church leaders has developed to keep people under their thumbs and keep them coming back and dependent upon you. There's no sin. Yet John says, if we say that, then we're deceiving ourselves. We are now trying to live in an unreal world, a world that denies the reality of the presence of sin. And the truth is not in us. That statement is probably being said to those of that Greek philosophy because the idea of pursuing truth and knowing what is right is so big. And he's saying if you deny the reality of sin, then you don't even have the truth in you. You don't even have that knowledge. So what he does say instead, though, is this. If we confess our sin, really the word is if we acknowledge our sin, The one who is faithful and just will forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. John's response to this question is, rather than denying the reality of sin, to actually acknowledge that it is there, that it is a real thing. It is something that needs to be dealt with. And the beautiful thing about it is that by acknowledging it, by confessing it, we put ourselves in a position in order to receive forgiveness for it. This is why in our liturgy every Sunday, we have the confession and absolution. I'm going to lead you into a time of prayer with these words. Dear friends in Christ, God is steadfast in love and infinite in mercy, welcoming sinners and inviting them to God's table. Let us confess our sins, confident in God's forgiveness. Where does that confidence come from? It comes from letters like 1 John, which tells us that when we confess, God forgives. And so we pray, most merciful God, we confess that we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed. We have not loved you with our whole heart. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. We are truly sorry, and we humbly repent. And then that prayer says something interesting. For the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, have mercy on us and forgive us. Why is it said that way? Why do we say, for the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ? The reason why is because, as we explored in the season of Lent, Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. Christ died for our sins that forgiveness could be granted. So when we confess our sins to God, then what we're basically saying to God is, look, Jesus died on the cross precisely that we might receive that forgiveness. So for the sake of Jesus Christ, for all that he has done on the cross, please grant that forgiveness that was meant to be part of the package. And so it is granted to us. But the prayer isn't done yet. For the sake of your Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on us and forgive us. Why? That we may delight in your will and walk in your ways to the glory of God the Father. The purpose for us receiving forgiveness of sin is not just to say, oh, good, phew, I'm not going to go to hell now. Okay, I feel good now. But in order to act in a particular way, that we may delight in God's will, that we might desire the things God desires. We talked about how our vocation as human beings is to reflect God in the world and to be the hands and feet of God in the world. So it would be good for us to want what God wants so that we can be about doing that, and that we may walk in his way, that we might live in accordance with God's will and purpose. The reason for us being freed from sin in the first place is that we can be the people that we are intended to be. And so John, in this objection about sin, presents another aspect of the good news of the gospel, that we don't have to deny that sin exists, but in acknowledging it, we find ourselves able to be forgiven and changed as a result. The third thing he deals with goes this way. He says, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. If we say we have not sinned, this is someone who, rather than saying whatever about sin or what sin, is just simply saying more like, what? No, I haven't sinned. I don't sin. That's not what I do. I don't sin. This absolute denial that anything we do could be termed sin. Again, the desire is to avoid the discomfort of talking about it in the first place. But John says, if we claim that we have not sinned, well, then we make God a liar. Because the Bible is full of references to the fact that we fall short, that we make mistakes, that we sometimes rebel against God, that we do the things we know we ought not to do, but we do them anyway. In fact, the Hebrew Bible is full of that. That's what we see over and over and over again in the history of Israel, that we as people tend to continue to mess up. And so what John says is, it doesn't make any sense to claim that you haven't sinned. Not only do you make God a liar, but the word is not in you. You're leaving yourself away. You're keeping yourself away from the very thing that God has done in order to deal with the sin that is a problem. See, John then very affectionately says this. He says, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. who is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. What John says is, rather than denying that you sin, acknowledge that you actually do. Because in acknowledging that you do, that is where the grace and mercy of God is shown through Christ steps in to make a difference. To cover over that sin, to remove it from you, to deal with it once and for all. Here's what it really comes down to. If we do not acknowledge that sin is there and is part of our lives, then we have no basis to make the claim that God is forgiving. We have no basis to make the claim that God is merciful. We have no basis to make the claim that God is gracious. And yet most people will very quickly tell you that, well, of course God forgives. That's his job. Of course God is merciful. Of course God is gracious. But if there is no sin, then it doesn't work. You see, there's no need to forgive unless something wrong has been done first. There's no need for God to forgive me if I have not sinned. There is no way for God to show mercy to me if there has not been some kind of transgression, some kind of action that has a consequence that I'm pleading for mercy from. And there is no way for God to be gracious to me if I have not somehow missed the mark in the first place, which shows that I do not deserve anything. Because grace is unmerited favor. So without the reality of sin, we cannot speak of God being forgiving or merciful and gracious. And if we do not acknowledge our sin, how can we expect to be on the receiving end of God's forgiveness or God's mercy or God's grace? What we end up doing by wanting to deny the reality of sin is effectively closing ourselves off from the very thing that Jesus came to do in his death on the cross. And so in this letter, John wants to take great pains to encourage the congregation in this time of stress and strain, refocus the attention on what Jesus has done, and remind them that our fellowship with God and with each other is built around knowing Jesus, our Lord and Savior, and living a life that matches that. When we think of the gospel reading this morning, Thomas, the one who didn't get to see Jesus a week earlier like the other disciples did, finally gets to see Jesus, and Jesus says, "Go ahead and touch me and see that I am who I am." Thomas does so, and then he proclaims this great confession, "My Lord and my God." To use synonyms, it's like he says, "My rabbi and my deity." Thomas sees Jesus for who Jesus is and encourages, along with the other apostles, those who would follow Jesus to see their lives lived out in keeping with that reality. Let us, over the next 6 weeks, begin to explore how we can do the same. Amen.